Turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to read two portions of Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. And then verses 36 to 43. This is the parable of the wheat and tares, and then the interpretation in that second portion. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Hear now the inspired word of God. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Verse 36. "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to understand, and give us wills to accomplish and put into practice the things that we see, we hear, and then understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have a question for you. What do Josiah, the king of Israel, Cyrus, the king of Persia, and Jesus Christ all have in common other than they were all kings? Think about it for a minute. The answer is that these are the three people who are objects of biblical prophecy who are all called by name in the scripture. In other words, they were all prophesied by name prior to their appearance on this earth. And each one has a specific mission that God has appointed them to accomplish. Josiah is mentioned in 1 Kings when Jeroboam has built an altar, an idolatrous altar. And then God sends a prophet to warn him against such things. And in 1 Kings 13:2 we read, "And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.'" So we see that Josiah was prophesied by name as one who would come. And of course we know that that is fulfilled perfectly in Scripture and in history. Of course, thinking of the subject of Jesus in prophecy, we find that he's not only named, but his birth is described, the location, his mission on earth is well described throughout all of the Old Testament. But Cyrus is a Mede, king of the Media Persian Empire, and yet he is used by God to rebuild the temple. And he is mentioned by Isaiah over 100 years prior to his birth. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, it says this, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." The prophecy continues in chapter 45, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." That is a remarkable prophecy, if you think about it. Just look at what is said. Here is Cyrus, not of the children of Israel, from a pagan land, and yet he is going to be exalted specifically for the sake of Israel. And he is going to receive treasures and wealth, and he is going to be exalted even though he does not know God. I believe that this is one of the clearest examples of God's common grace in action. And God told the Israelites that he was going to use a Gentile as his means of rebuilding the temple. And by the way, at the time of this prophecy, the temple hadn't even been destroyed yet. The title of the message this morning is Common Grace in History. For history is not only the story of God's saving grace in action, but it is the story of God's common grace in action. You know, and far too often we have tunnel vision when it comes to history. We give lip service to the fact that God is in control of all of history, and every Christian church will say that. Every Christian will say that. But far too often we fail to understand just how much control he really is in. And that means we don't always see the relevance of history to God's plan and purpose on this earth. Most churches make a distinction between redemptive history and secular history. Redemptive history being that which is taught in Scripture, showing the story of God bringing the Savior into the world and accomplishing redemption at the cross. Now let me say this. I am in no way trying to demean the study of redemptive history. It is extremely important. However, while the Bible is our supreme norm, and you know we teach vehemently here the principle of sola scriptura and tota scriptura, we believe that this is the only infallible source of truth that we have, and while it certainly contains everything that is necessary for life and godliness, and that it alone thoroughly equips the saints of God for every good work, nowhere in Scripture do we find that other books and knowledge outside of Scripture isn't useful. The Bible never teaches that. In fact, we hear of Paul sending for his parchments and his books because they are useful to him. We find the prophets and the apostles, whom the Holy Spirit used to write Holy Scripture, frequently making use of knowledge that is outside of Holy Scripture. Remember just a few weeks ago, I told you the story from Greek mythology about Zeus and Hermes coming to Asia Minor and becoming angry with the citizens there. And we saw how that myth shed light on why Paul and Barnabas were mistaken for Zeus and Hermes. A little tongue twister there. I just made up two new gods. Why not? The Greeks did it. I can do it. But we see how those things, how those stories shed light on even biblical revelation. Now, what's the point? My point is this. God is sovereign not only over redemptive history, but over all of history. And just because some history is not contained in Scripture doesn't mean that it is not useful history for us to study. Now, that's especially true when we come to the topic of common grace. Now, remember how we have defined common grace, this very neglected doctrine of the church. Common grace is God giving good gifts even to the unregenerate. Now, notice I'm not saying that God is favoring the unregenerate, but only that He does, in fact, give good gifts to unregenerate people. And remember, we said that the doctrine of common grace answers the question, why do good things happen to bad people? It is a doctrine that is crucial for us as we live in a world that is comprised predominantly by unsaved people. And we do see unsaved people prospering, living not good in a scriptural way, but living good moral lives and having a certain amount of peace in lives. And why is that? It's the doctrine of common grace that answers those questions. Now, this morning I want to continue in this doctrine by examining three concepts. The first, we want to look at God's sovereignty over history. Second, we want to look at biblical law as a means of common grace. And third, to show how common grace gives us a continuity to history. First, God's sovereignty over history. I want to pick up a little bit more on the story of Cyrus, because we find something, if we go into the secular history books, we find some interesting things about Cyrus. Now, what do we know from our text so far? We know that Cyrus was prophesied by God that he was going to come and that he was going to be God's instrument, his anointed one, he even calls him, to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And we know the book of Ezra is all about Cyrus's decree. How did Cyrus get to where he was? Herodotus, often considered the father of modern history, writes this, and I'm going to read some of this to you. Herodotus wrote, Astyages, the son of Cyaxares, became the king. He had a fascinating dream concerning his daughter Mandane. In his dream, he envisioned a stream of water flowing from her that flooded his capital as well as Asia. He told his vision to the Magi, who had the gift of interpreting dreams and who gave its meaning to him, whereas he became greatly terrified. Learning that she was now with child and with her time for giving birth was near, he sent Mandane away to Persia. When she arrived there, he put a guard over her with plans to kill the child after she gave birth. For when the Magi had interpreted the vision, they told him that the son of his daughter would reign over Asia instead of him. Now, isn't that interesting? This king finds out his daughter is pregnant and that that child is actually going to reign instead of him, so he seeks to put this child to death. Herodotus continues. To keep this from happening, immediately following the birth of Cyrus, the king sent for Harpagus, a man of his own house and a faithful maid to whom he trusted all his affairs, and addressed him, saying, Harpagus, take the son born of my daughter Mandane and steal him away to your house and slay him there. Then bury him as you see fit. When Harpagus had reluctantly agreed, the child was given into his hands, wrapped in the swaddling cloth of death, and he, weeping, went quickly to his home, speaking, my hands will not carry out his will, nor do I want any part of this murder. After he had said this, he sent a messenger to bring back a man named Mitridates, one of the shepherds. Coming quickly at his request, the shepherd arrived, and Harpagus said to him, the king commands you to take this child into the wildest part of the hills, and there abandon him, that he should die a sudden death. And he told me to tell you that if you do not kill the boy, but allow him to escape, you will be put to death by the most painful of methods. I myself have been given orders to make sure the child dies. At this command, the herdsman took the child into his arms and traveled back the way he had come till he reached his flocks. With this, the shepherd uncovered the infant, showed him to his wife, who, when she saw how fine and beautiful the child was, broke down into tears, and falling at her knees, husband's knees, begged him not to kill the babe. So the child whom he was commanded to destroy was handed over to his wife. Now, interestingly enough, he was raised a shepherd. And what does the prophecy tell us? Cyrus, my shepherd, will accomplish all that God has. Do you see how God providentially took this child who was slated for death and preserved his life and brought him right to the place where God wanted him as ruler over the Persian and Median Empire, and was responsible for the rebuilding of the temple? Now, it is my guess that most of you have never heard that story before. Chances are, most history majors have never heard that story before, because you've got to dig to find that one. Yet, when you hear this story, it clearly reveals God at work in bringing about his plan and his purposes. And for reasons known only to God, he had predestined Cyrus to be his instrument in the rebuilding of the temple. And as we can see, God accomplished his purposes despite great opposition. That is God's common grace in action. Seemingly unrelated events occurring in a pagan country are being worked together for the good of God's people. Now, this is just one story, one incident that God has revealed to us both in the pages of Scripture and in the pages of secular history. And we need to understand something. The two will always be compatible to the extent that secular history remains true to the facts and doesn't become revisionist history. Let me give you another example. We read this before, the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, we read about the statue of gold, silver, bronze, and then iron and clay. And we read about how this troubled Nebuchadnezzar. But God had revealed this dream to him. And again, for reasons known only to God, he highly exalted Nebuchadnezzar. Notice how even getting into this portion of Scripture, which we did, I'm not sure if we read this, but listen to how Daniel reaffirms the sovereignty of God leading into what we just read. Daniel 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my father, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter." Notice how Daniel completely exalts God and attributes to him sovereignty over this whole world. And then listen again to what Daniel says about Nebuchadnezzar, which is rather startling. Again, we're talking about a pagan king in 2 verse 37. "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold." Now, clearly, Nebuchadnezzar was the object of God's common grace. Look at how he had been highly exalted. And in the figure, he is said to be the head of gold. No other kingdom was like the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, one may be able to argue that later in his life, Nebuchadnezzar repented and was saved. You can make that argument. But certainly at this point in his life, he was anything but. And yet he was the object of God's common grace, as he had exalted him above every other king, and even calls him King of Kings. And because of this, God grants him even more grace as he reveals the future events to him. Now, notice the dream. And now, this dream is significant for more than one reason. We could spend weeks just on this dream. But I want to just look at how it shows his common grace to Nebuchadnezzar and how it shows God's sovereignty over history. Now, again, we always affirm that in theory, but here we see it demonstrated in a real tangible way, because what we find is God reveals his plan and his purpose to Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells him about the empires that are going to rule the world. And he tells him of the coming of God that will supersede them all, of God's kingdom. Now, we know from biblical history and from secular history just how accurate this prophecy was. We find that following Nebuchadnezzar, he's invaded and taken over by Cyrus and Darius, the empire, the Medes and the Persians, never quite reached the exalted state of the Babylonian Empire. That was supplanted by the Greek Empire of Alexander, and as great as that empire was, didn't quite rise to the level. And then, of course, we know that that was followed by the Roman Empire. And that was ruling when Christ was born. And then we see how Christ established his kingdom in the reign of that Roman Empire, and how for 2,000 years it has continued to grow. It was the stone that was cut out without hands. And that stone becomes a mountain. And Christ himself said that that kingdom would grow, and the very gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And so we see that God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar what he is going to do in history and how he is sovereign over it all. And throughout history, God has given his common grace to those nations to allow them to flourish for a season. For surely we know that none of these empires, these four empires in particular, could you say were godly empires. None of them claimed that Jehovah God was their God. Quite the contrary. Yet they flourished. That's God's common grace. And why? Because each of them was accomplishing his plan and his purpose in bringing about all the events of history. This brings us to the relationship of biblical law to common grace. Now, we've studied biblical law for the last couple weeks now. And one of the things, just to review quickly, we see that biblical law, God's law, is for all men of all ages, at all times. He made it clear that not one jot or tittle will pass away until all is accomplished for his purpose. The scripture tells us that the law of God is good to those who use it lawfully. We studied how the abuse of the law, the Pharisaical use of the law, and how, and what an abomination that is, and how that accomplishes nothing. In our study of common grace, we find some interesting things about biblical law and common grace. And the first one is that biblical law is actually a means of common grace. When a nation follows God's law, even though that nation is not a godly nation per se, they reap a benefit from keeping the law of God. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now notice that Paul says that some Gentiles do instinctively the things of the law, even though they don't have the written law. How do they do that? He says they have the law written in their hearts. You know, God is patient and long-suffering with people. This is shown all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, he gave them common grace immediately. He didn't kill them immediately. That was common grace. He allowed them to live despite the death penalty that hung over their heads. And so we see God's common grace is constantly in action. Perhaps one of the clearest examples of the grace of God in action is the story of God giving the land of Canaan to Abraham. The 15th chapter of the book of Genesis is very significant to the promises of God. And we find a very interesting development in it. Remember now what has happened. God has called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees. And he's promised that he's going to make him a father of a nation, a father of a multitude of people. He has told that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 15, verses 5 to 7. And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Further on down in the chapter, verse 18, it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So here we have the covenant of God. God is making his covenant with Abraham. He's going to make him a father of nations. All the nations of the world will be blessed through him. He's given his particular land to his descendants. But notice there's a condition. Look at verses 13 to 16. "And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here.'" And then listen carefully. "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Do you see what God is promising to Abraham? Your descendants are going to inherit this land of Canaan. But not yet. And at least part of the reason, and the reason that is given in this portion of Scripture, is that the Canaanites need more time. In other words, God has given the Canaanites common grace. He's already ruled that they're going to be dismissed from the land. They were wicked people. They practiced things that were abomination to God. Yet, this was not yet the time to judge them. They needed to grow worse before God would judge them. Now that may sound strange, but that's exactly what the text of Scripture is saying. See, here's a great passage that shows the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility going hand in hand. The Israelites had to wait for the promise because God wasn't finished with the Amorites yet. The iniquity of the Amorites was not full. They needed to go further. And so God gives them all the time that they needed. You know, we have a principle. We say, you know, just give them enough rope and they'll hang themselves. That's exactly what God did to the Amorites, to the Canaanites. He says, they are going to be judged, but it will be done perfectly and justly because they will have deserved all the punishment they're going to get. Now, you know what has happened then. As the Israelites, once they leave Egypt, I mean, again, God's commands, God's prophecy is perfect. The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. They come out of Egypt, and they're preparing to enter the land. And God gives them some instructions. Annihilate them all. And that sounds strange. Doesn't that sound harsh? You ever read that story and say, man, that sounds harsh. Why? Because at that point, the iniquity of the Amorites had defiled the land. Look at Leviticus 18, verse 24 to 28, whereas God is preparing to send the Israelites into the land, he says this, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things." This is all the list of abominations. "For by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. And then look very carefully at verse 28. So the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. Now, what was the standard by which God judged the Canaanites? His law. Even though they didn't have the written law on tablets of stone, they had it written on their hearts, and they were responsible to obey it, and God gave them all the time that they needed to repent. They didn't, and so they filled up the cup of their iniquity, and then God judged them. And he judged them by the means of his law. Now, I want to say some things about biblical law, again, as it pertains to grace. Because we find something very interesting about biblical law. The biblical law, to the unregenerate, to the unsaved person, is a means, when they obey it, is a means of common grace, and when they violate it, is a special or uncommon curse. To the child of God, when they keep it, it is a means of special grace, and when they violate it, it is a common curse. Now let me explain what I mean by that, because I know that might sound a little strange. To an unsaved person who instinctively keeps the law of God in his life, he can expect some good gifts from God temporally here on earth. Common grace. That may be longevity, good health, financial success, even a peaceful life. And the same is true for nations as a whole. When a nation instinctively obeys the law of God, God gives them common grace, and they will enjoy peace within their borders and a certain amount of financial success and prosperity. And so biblical law is a means of common grace, both to individuals and to nations. On the other hand, for a violation, it is a means of special or uncommon curse. What I mean by that is the unregenerate person who violates God's law will pay for that transgression eternally. They are guilty of the second death. And so for every time an unregenerate person breaks God's law, they are adding coals of fire to their head. Now, it's just the opposite for the Christian. For the child of God who keeps God's law, he can expect special grace as well as common grace. What I mean by that is he lays up rewards eternally for obedience in this life. Now, this is the reason that I spent 2 weeks reviewing God's law, to prepare precisely for this point. Now, I want you to remember a couple of things. Remember, when we talk about God's law, we understand God's law will never grant salvation. That is God's saving grace alone that brings salvation. But we need to keep reiterating that. But when you have been saved and you keep the law of God from a heart that has been changed, it brings eternal rewards. That is the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, remember what we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope maybe follow me on this, because I'm hoping to pull some of these strings together. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the character of the Christian, the Beatitudes. This is what a Christian is like. Then he gives a job description. What is the job description? We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We are the city set on a hill. From there, he moves right into his exposition on the law. He didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Not one stroke, not one letter will pass away. And then don't teach anyone that they will. And then Jesus gives 6 examples of how the law of God was being used unlawfully by the Pharisees. Remember, he says, don't think that just because you haven't stuck a knife in somebody that you haven't killed them. Don't think just because you haven't engaged in physical immorality that you're still clean. No, that's not true. And we saw that the bottom line is that law keeping for the Christian must come from a heart that has been changed. Because if you keep the law from a heart that hasn't been changed, the best you can expect is common grace. You get your reward in full. Isn't that what Jesus said? Practice your religion in front of men, almsgiving, fasting, and praying. What happens when you practice it to be seen by men? You have your reward. You've gained nothing for the kingdom of God. What is your reward? The praise of men. Temporal common grace. But if you keep the law from a heart that has been changed, striving to keep the spirit of the law because you delight in Christ, what can you expect? Treasure in heaven. And that's exactly what Jesus says following in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. How do you lay up treasures on earth? Common grace. External obedience to the law, doing things for the praise of men, you're gaining treasures on earth. What happens to all the treasures on earth? They're fleeting at best. What happens when you do a magnanimous deed, then everybody knows and they pat you on the back? What happens the first time you mess up? They forget all about the good deeds you do, and then what, you know? Isn't that what Shakespeare said? The evil that men do lives after them. The good is often turned with their bones. And you know that's true. But, Jesus says in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart be. There will your heart be also. In other words, for the Christian, we shouldn't be focusing on the common grace that God gives even to the Gentiles. Because if we're focusing on that, we're looking in the wrong direction. And he continues in the same exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't be concerned about these things that the Gentiles eagerly seek, but seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do you see how common grace is woven right through the Sermon on the Mount? Does God give good gifts to people here on earth? You bet he does. Are we as Christians supposed to be concerned about those things? No. If they come, great. If they don't, so what? I'm laying up treasures in heaven. That's the whole focus. That's eternal. The other side of biblical law for the Christian is that the violation can bring a common curse. Now, what do I mean by that? If you're a Christian, you violate God's law, you will be liable for whatever temporal consequences they may bring. If you steal, you may suffer financial loss as you pay restitution. If you murder, you will probably wind up in jail. If you violate the principles of God in interpersonal relationships, you may live a tumultuous and stress and strife-filled life. But if you are truly saved and you do one of those things, you will never pay for it eternally. You have been delivered from the second death. That's Deuteronomy 28. I have set before you today a blessing and a curse. If you obey, blessings. If you disobey, curse. And so there we see common grace woven through with biblical law, right through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, with this doctrine of common grace, I'm going to just introduce this last point briefly. We see a continuity to all of history. Many of the things that go on in this world that seem to trouble us are explained as we look at the doctrine of common grace. And that brings us to the parable that we're going to really speak about more next week, but I introduced it today, the parable in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares. This parable gives us an understanding about how God views his world. Now, you know what the parable says. You have a wheat field. Enemy comes and sows tares. They grow up together. And the servants come and they say, should we tear up the tares? And the landowner says, no. Because if you take up the tares, you're going to disturb the wheat. So let them grow together. And then Jesus gives the inspired interpretation. Notice what he says, that the field is the world. Notice that the field is the world, not just the church. The field is the world. the good seed is the tares. The wheat is, that's the Christians. The tares, they were the unbelievers sowed by Satan. And the two grow side by side, right through till the end of the year, right through till Judgment Day. The two grow. Now, there's many applications for this, but I want to just cover a couple. The fact, first one is this. The fact is that God allows the tares to grow alongside the wheat for the benefit of his kingdom. Notice he says that. It's for the benefit of his kingdom. It's better that they're growing with the wheat, because ripping them up would be detrimental to the wheat. And so it's the best thing that God does, and he does it for the benefit of his kingdom. Now that means, as another application, that Christians of necessity must interact and deal with non-believers. There's a necessity, because you're growing in a world together, side by side. We also need to recognize that it is only by God's common grace that the tares are allowed to continue to grow. So they have common grace right there. Now, this also means that God's plan is often accomplished by tares. And we've seen a couple of examples. Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar. And we could go through Scripture and see how many more unregenerate people were used by God to accomplish his plan. Therefore, what standard are the tares held liable for? Same law as you and I. There's not two standards. It's God's law. See, if you understand the sovereignty of God over history, and which this parable really explains, God's sovereignty, the fact that there is evil in this world is not a surprise to God. It was part of his plan when he agreed in the Trinity to send Christ to die for a people. And so if you understand the sovereignty of God over all of history, then you can begin to make sense of things that go on in this world that we don't seem to understand. We don't have to make excuses when a tsunami hits and people are killed. We don't say, God had nothing to do with that. Yes, he did. And it's accomplishing part of his plan and purpose. How is it? See, the foolishness comes in when people start to say, that's God's judgment on those particular people for that reason. Well, unless you got some sort of word of knowledge, how are you going to say that? See, that's the foolishness of Christians. But to say that God had nothing to do with it, that's blasphemy. Even as we talked in Sunday school, God has his angels controlling the winds, the weather. Those winds can't do a thing to this earth unless God tells his angels, release them. You see, if you understand that, then God's purposes and plans cannot be frustrated by anyone, not Satan, not any of his legions, and not the most powerful men in this world. See, and if you begin to understand this, then you can begin to make some sense out of history. All of history. For history is the unveiling of God's secret will over time. I'm amazed at how many people say, oh, if I only knew God's will, for my life. And it, well, you know what? Have you ever studied history? History tells us a lot about what's going to happen in the future. History only makes sense when viewed from an eternal perspective. Why is man the way he is? Why does he behave in a certain way? You know, I saw a great cartoon on this week. I have to share this with you. I forget which paper it was in. It showed three men obviously shipwrecked on a little island. And, it was just an island that you could dive in. And the three men had divided the island into three sections. Each one had his own section. One was sitting on the beach, and looking out into the water. And the other two are conspiring behind his back. And one has said, "We attack at dawn." And the caption of it was, "The nature of man." Isn't that true? Three men on an island, and already there's an attack at dawn. One third of the island was not enough. Why is that true? Why is that man's nature? The Bible explains it. And only the Bible explains it. You know, the story of Cyrus is very interesting and insightful. It shows us how God works all things together for good in this one case. It shows how he uses the unbeliever in history. But this is just one. All of history can be viewed from that same perspective. Now, you know, there are many eschatological questions that can be answered in light of biblical law and common grace. Is this world meant to be under the dominion of Satan? And are we just to hang on until Christ returns and rescues us? Can the kingdom of God expect to make any real advances in the world? What is the role of the dominion mandate given by God to Adam and Eve in the garden? Next week, we're going to examine the doctrine of common grace and eschatology. But for this morning, there are some personal questions I think we all must ask ourselves. If you're a Christian, how do you face life every day? Are you living in light of the special grace that God has granted to you? Are you living in fulfillment of the law of God? Remember, the essence of the law is to love the Lord with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then, even obeying the commandments will grant you nothing if it's not from a heart that has been changed. So are you laying up treasure in heaven, or are you settling for the crumbs that fall from the table? Remember, that's how Christ described common grace in his encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. It's not good to give the crumbs to the dogs. That's what common grace is. How many Christians are settling for crumbs instead of laying up treasure? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then I hope you've seen the position that you are in. Because even if you are enjoying certain benefits now, even if you're living a peaceful life, and maybe even a happy life, it will not last. Judgment day is coming. And only those who have received the special saving grace of God will stand in the judgment. Let's pray. Father, I bow before you and we thank you. We praise you, Father, for the grace that you've given to us. We do thank you, Father, for your common grace. We thank you that you have given this grace even to the unsaved people. We thank you that they don't live out to the fullest the depravity that is in their heart, but that you even restrain them through your grace. But most of all, Father, we thank you for the saving grace you've given to us. For we know, Father, we are no better than any other single person that was ever born. At the core, we are sinners. We were rebellious to you. We wanted no part of you. And how grateful we are that one day you opened our eyes. You took that heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh that enabled us to repent of our sin. You gave us the gift of faith that we might believe. So we thank you, Father, for this grace that you have given to us. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.